What's up, guys? Welcome back to another Daily Bible Reading Snapshot podcast, where we are in week number 20, and we're studying the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, and we're going to cover a lot of history. We could really break down every single king and talk about all the details, and hopefully, if you listen to the daily podcast, you can catch that there. So what we're going to try to do today is get an overview of the final 11 kings in the north and the final 15 kings of the south. But before we even talk about the details of their life, I just want to talk about why it's important to even study the kings of Israel. Like, sometimes we read this and we think, okay, details after details, this king reigned for this many years and they did this and they didn't do that and they did some bad stuff and some of them built some things and people lived and people died. Why is it important? That really speaks to the issue of why any history in the Bible is important. Primarily, we'd say, because this is a story of God's people, where God is working in and through the people in the story to work out his plan. So that's one reason why it's important. But another reason why it's important is because this should be interesting to us, because this is political. This is politics, right? You know, politics is really some of the main focus that some people have when they listen to podcasts and they watch or listen to the news somehow or read the news somehow. This is ancient politics. And it's important because the quick reading that we're going to do this week is going to cover 200 years of history. And it's interesting that all of what's written in the prophets, think like all the way from Isaiah, basically until the end of the Old Testament, almost all of that is written during the time that we're going to study this week. So if this week feels like drinking from a fire hose when it comes to the historical information of the kings, that's because it is. That's what the book of 2 Kings is. It's quick details about the kings in the north and the kings in the south, and it's very rare that the author steps in and gives a moral observation. We find that primarily in chapter 17 of this week's reading and also a little bit in chapter 25. So that is just a little bit of why the kings matter. If you think about our reading in the Daily Bible reading, I looked it up, and we start reading Isaiah on September 24th, and we end reading Zephaniah on December 24th. So those 3 months of reading, right, September, October, November, December, I guess that's 4 months. No, but it's 3 months technically, right? Because end of September, that's 3 months. I was right the first time. 3 months of reading, all of that comes from the time period we read this week. So a lot of information here. It starts out in 2 Kings 9 with a character named Jehu. Jehu is important because he interacts with the north and the south, because God basically appoints him to go kill both kings. So Jehu is anointed by a servant of Elisha, and he's told, it's your job to step up and wipe out the house of Ahab in particular in the north. So when you read chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this book, it's almost like the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. It's like there's so much evil. God's upset with it. There needs to be a restart here. We need the people who are doing the evil, they need to be taken off the scene and replaced with new characters. And that's what Jehu does. So when you read Jehu, he's like a hammer. He's like a smashing everybody. He's like a sword cutting everybody down, right? Pick your analogy. He is really an agent of destruction. He's kind of like the kid who wants to go up to the sandcastle and knock it over at the beach. He's that person who, if you've just completed a really cool puzzle, he's ready to destroy the puzzle. Like, that's his job here, basically, from Elisha. He's supposed to kill the kings of the north. So what he does is he kills Joram. So king number 10 of the north is King Joram. He's killed by Jehu. He's the last of the house of Ahab. Then Jehu reigns for 28 years. He is the guy who is responsible for killing Joram. And he also kills Ahaziah when they're resting in the city of Jezreel. So you might say, why are the north and south kings hanging out together? Well, that's because they're related. Not related through David. They're related because, remember, Ahab and Jezebel gave their daughter, Athaliah, in marriage to the house of Judah. So now we got cousins here. That's why sometimes you're going to see some names repeated. You're going to see Joash on both sides. You're going to see Ahaziah on both sides and think like, wait a minute, is this a northern king or a southern king? I'm getting kind of confused. Do they have the same name? Well, sometimes they do, because they're cousins from this point on. So
Jehu.
He reigns for 28 years. He is the guy who also kills a lot of the prophets of Baal, and he did not serve God wholeheartedly for the rest of his life. You'd think after doing so much good for God at the beginning that he would continue, but he doesn't continue being so faithful. But he does get a promise from God, and the promise is your sons will reign to the fourth generation. And just like clockwork, because God is a God who is exact in his promises, his fourth great-grandson, the one fourth in line, is killed and is taken off the throne. But all of his sons, grandson, great-grandson, they reign for pretty successful monarchies here. So Jehu reigns for 28 years, and his son, Jehoahaz, he reigns for 17 years, but he has a problem, a political problem. The Syrians up in the north are constantly badgering him. So that's King Hazael, and then his son Ben-Hadad. They're constantly making problems for Jehoahaz. Then he dies. He's off the scene. His son, Jehoash, sometimes called Joash, and in the south there's another one of those people, but the names are like used interchangeably, which is another confusing thing about reading Kings. Sometimes a name is used for a king, and then another name is used for the same king. And you're like, wait a minute, are we talking about the same person? It is assumed that we know that these people sometimes have two different names that they go by. So Jehoash, he reigns for 16 years. He's relatively strong. He defeated the Judean king Amaziah, who provoked him to battle, which we'll read about later. And he was also present when Elisha died. So there was some kind of good relationship that Jehoash had with the prophet Elisha. So his son is Jeroboam II. I think he's just Jeroboam in the text. But he's not Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He's the next Jeroboam, and he reigns for 41 years. And that is, I think, the longest reigning king that we ever have in the north. So he's not necessarily a good guy, but there's stability. And it's interesting because we had just dealt with all the problems of the Syrians up in the north. Now you basically have some stability in the north and in the south with Uzziah, who reigns down in the south. And at the same time as Jeroboam, they both reign for a long time, and they both expand their kingdom. So Jeroboam goes north, and Uzziah goes south and east and west a little bit. So relative stability here. Then Jeroboam, the second son, Zechariah, only reigns for 6 months. He's the final king from the house of Jehu. He's assassinated by Shallum. Then Shallum reigns for 1 month. He's assassinated by Menahem. So Shallum kills and then gets killed within a span of like 30 days. So that's not very good for him. Then Menahem, the guy who killed Shallum, he reigns for 10 years. He's very evil. It says that he was responsible for ripping open the pregnant women of Tipsah. So he was an evil, evil king. And it says that he had to give 10,000 talents of silver to a guy named Pul, who was the king of Assyria. Pul is just short for Tiglath-Pileser III that we see, his name is going to come up later. So again, two names for the same king up in Assyria. Assyria is not the same thing as Syria, right? So Syria is just north. That's sometimes called Aram. That's where Damascus is. Assyria is way far away, but they rise to be even more powerful. Their capital city is the city Nineveh. Probably familiar with that because of the prophet Jonah. So anyway, Tiglath-Pileser III, we can call him TP3. That's just an easy name that my professors used to call him. TP3, he is in charge up in the north, and he even writes that he received tribute from Menahem of Samaria. So there is extra biblical writing that you could look up, and it's written by Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, and he writes saying, I received tribute from Menahem. So again, another cool instance where as you read the Bible and you look at extra biblical sources, there is agreement there. So then Pekahiah takes over after Menahem. That's his son. But 2 years after Pekahiah takes over, he's killed by his captain, Pekah. So Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he takes over. He'll reign for 20 years. So this is more stability, yet at this time, there's just been an assassination. The house of Jehu's been gone at this point, so we are not looking good here in the north. Tiglath-Pileser III comes back, and he takes over part of Israel, and then Pekah is assassinated by Hoshea. Hoshea is the final king of Israel. He reigns for 9 years. He is taken over by Shalmaneser, the king who comes after Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, and they're done. So the kingdom in the north was ravaged at that point. by the Assyrians and other enemies up from the north. And you might think, okay, well, has God's word failed? Right? Because I read Deuteronomy and it said that the people would live long in the land if they kept God's commandments and statutes and rules. Is God not powerful enough to keep them in the land? What happened here? That's why one of the greatest sections in all of your reading this week will come in 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 7. I'm just going to read a big section here. So listen to what God's word says. It says, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after other false gods and became false themselves. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only." That was 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 all the way to verse 18. Now, that's the kingdom in the north, and they fall. And God's word is just very clear. Why did they fall? Was it because God didn't warn them? No. Was it because God wasn't gracious with them? No. God was gracious for generation after generation. And a lot of the prophets that we read, particularly the minor prophets, a lot of them write to the people in the north. And think about where Elijah and Elisha did most of their ministry. It wasn't in Judah. It was mostly in the north. And God has a special care for these people. They're his special people, yet they sinned so grievously, so long, God gave them over to their sin. It's important moral evaluation we see here, and it's important even for the tribe of Judah, because you'd think, well, how did they do? Well, they did slightly better because they had some kings that decided to obey God. In fact, as this was taking place, one of the most righteous kings in Judah that they ever had was the king, and that was King Hezekiah. And just like we went through those kings in the north, let's turn our attention to the south, back to the time of Jehu, to look at king number 6, King Ahaziah. Now, he was assassinated by Jehu, and remember that he has a mother named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen in the north. So he was with his cousin, and they were both assassinated in Jezreel. So he's dead. Well, who reigns in this vacuum of power in the south? There's not some new king they put in place. It's Athaliah who takes authority that is not rightfully hers because she's not from the house of David, but she takes this authority and she reigns for 7 years. Now, you might say, well, maybe she's just kind of stepping in and helping out. That is not her plan. In fact, she killed every male of the house of David except for one person who was hidden away. That was King Joash. So he's hidden away, but all the house of David is killed. So talk about a reset. I mean, Jehu kills everyone from the house of Ahab, and Athaliah kills almost everyone from the house of David. This is a horrible, horrible tragedy. I mean, if you think about it from a perspective of history, like, if Athaliah killed all the people of David, God could not have kept his promise. Like, how could God keep his promise to have a son reign on the throne from King David? Right? This is the line of the Messiah. This is Jesus's family here. And God protects King Joash. So Joash is brought out of the temple years after he's hidden, after 7 years of Athaliah's reign. Joash becomes the king. He's a really young king. He's 7 years old. He basically is a baby at that point. He can't run anything on his own. So some of the righteous people like Jehoiada the priest and other righteous men, they lead in this time. And it's also clear that Jehoiada the priest also helped King Joash as kind of a tutor or a mentor, a spiritual mentor. So because of that, Joash was a good king for a while. And once Jehoiada died, he is not as good of a king. We find out more information about him in the book of 2 Chronicles. But then his son, Amaziah, reigns for 29 years. So we'll back up real quick. Joash reigns for 40 years. Now, how much of that time was he completely functional? Not 40 years, because he was a kid when that started. So he dies at 47 years old, which again, not super old. So he reigns for 40 years. His son Amaziah, he reigns for 29 years. He is not exactly a righteous king, yet he wins some battles. He fights the Edomites and takes over some regions that were previously held by foreign kings that belonged to Judah. And that led him to be pretty confident. In fact, he was overconfident. So overconfident, he talks to Jehoash, the king in Israel, and he gets beat up really bad. And he gets taken to their city. Part of Jerusalem is destroyed because the Israelites in the north come down and fight them because Amaziah was so proud. And that was a problem. Then his son, Azariah, he's also called Uzziah, he reigns for 52 years next. He's kind of a good king and kind of a bad king. He is good in the sense that he reigned during the stable period where the north and south, the north under Jeroboam II, the south under King Uzziah, he reigns pretty prosperously. They take over a lot of land. He builds up the military. He repairs the wall in Jerusalem. He even establishes a port city. That's Elath in the south. He builds the agricultural infrastructure. I mean, like, good things are happening here in the land of Israel at the time, because they have two pretty stable kings in charge. Then his son, Jotham, takes over. He reigns for 16 years, and that starts with King Uzziah being struck with leprosy. We find out more about that story in 2 Chronicles, and we'll save it for that. But he gets struck with leprosy. He can't lead anymore. So Jotham, his son, reigns in his place for 16 years. He was a relatively bad king. He did not remove the high places. And then his son, Ahaz, also reigns for 16 years, but he was really bad. Ahaz killed his son in the fire, offering a son to a foreign god, which was horrible, horrible sin, obviously. And it'd be horrible for anyone to do that, but especially horrible for the king to do that. It'd be horrible for the king to offer not just any person, but a male, a son from the house of David. That's just, we're taking our sin to the next level there. Also, King Ahaz is the one who Isaiah interacts with during his ministry. Ahaz is the king who refuses to answer Isaiah's questions about asking for a sign from God. And then God says in Isaiah 7:14, I will give you a sign, and it will be a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. So all that is brought about by Ahaz and his sin. And one of his major sins is that he chose to not trust God, and he chose to take the silver and gold from the house of God and send it up to Assyria to make an alliance with Assyria so that Assyria would kill the people in Syria and up in Israel, like up in the north, because they were all going to want to attack the south. So he makes an unholy alliance with Assyria. Then his son Hezekiah has to pay for some of those bad decisions. Hezekiah, his son, reigns for 29 years. Now he's a really good king because he removes the idol worship and he stood up against King Sennacherib of Assyria. So while the north was falling to the Assyrians, Hezekiah stood up in a righteous way to the king, and he stood up not because he got a bunch of armies to fight, but he took the matter to God. We read his big, long prayer that we also see in the book of Isaiah. We read that here where he takes the matter to God, he prays to God, and he asks God for his own namesake, for God's namesake, to save the Israelites, to save these Judeans here, because they're God's people. And God listens to that prayer and kills thousands of Assyrian soldiers even as they were asleep. So that leads to the next son, King Manasseh. He reigns for 55 years. He was a really bad king. It says he was the worst one so far in Judah. That is until he repents, which we don't find out about his repentance here in Kings. He's presented as a negative character. He is brought back to the land, but we find that out in the book of Chronicles. So I'll save that for then. But he perhaps was named Manasseh. Some people debate about this. Why is he named Manasseh? I mean, Manasseh is literally another name to talk about the northern tribes, because Manasseh was one of the biggest tribes, one of the sons of Joseph. They had a big land allotment in the north. So why would the southern king name his son Manasseh? Some people debate about this, but perhaps it's because Hezekiah, this righteous king, wanted to unite Israel, or Manasseh, with Judah by naming his son Manasseh. Maybe this Manasseh son, maybe he would reign. Maybe he would be righteous. Maybe he would unite the kingdom. Well, he doesn't do that. In fact, he does the opposite. He's very evil. Then his son, Ammon, reigns for 2 years. He was so bad that he got assassinated by the men of the land. And then his son, who was only 8 years old at the time, becomes king. And his son was named Josiah. So king number 16 is Josiah. He reigns for 31 years, which sounds like a long time, until you remember that he was only 8 when he took over. So he died as a 39-year-old, not of natural causes. He died in battle. So what happened to Josiah? He becomes king as a very young man at 8. And it says for many, many years, he wasn't doing very much because he was an 8-year-old. But it says by the time he's about 26 years old, he found the book of the law and he repented. The people of Israel chose to repent with him. Now they didn't have a full repentance. It's not like everyone in the nation decided to throw away their gods, because they're going to quickly go back to that. But Josiah overall is a good king. But why does he die? He dies as a 39-year-old in battle when he decides he wants to fight Pharaoh Necho. And you might wonder, what is a pharaoh doing in Israel? Well, a pharaoh was coming through Israel because he was fighting battles up in the north against the Babylonians and the Assyrians and people like that. And Josiah steps in and tries to stop him. And even Pharaoh Necho's like, what are you doing fighting me, Josiah? I'm going to have to kill you if you get in my way. And he does kill him. And it's really sad because there are 4 more kings in Judah that follow, and 30 more years until Judah is completely exiled, deported, Jerusalem is destroyed, and that just took 30 more years. And if Josiah would have just remained a good king for longer, perhaps this wouldn't have gone the way that it went. But Josiah does die there, and his son, Jehoahaz, takes over, and he only reigns for 3 months. And the reason is because he is pro-Babylon and anti-Egypt. So he likes the Babylonians. He's against Egypt. So Pharaoh goes up through the land, fights his battle. And as he comes back down, he's like, dude, we got this government in Judah that hates Egypt because I killed their king. That makes sense. But I cannot have a government that hates Pharaoh Necho. So I need to put someone in charge who's going to respect the Pharaoh. So they pick a guy named Jehoiakim, another one of Josiah's sons. So they take out Jehoahaz, then they put his brother Jehoiakim in charge. He reigns for 11 years. This is from 609 BC to 598 BC. He's also bad, but he's a pro-Egypt guy and he's an anti-Babylon guy. But he's forced to switch sides because in 605 BC, Babylon comes and invades and takes on the first group of exiles, wave number 1, which, by the way, very important. The exile did not happen all at once, especially in Judah. There were 3 waves of exile. The first wave of exile was in 605 BC, and that's where people like Daniel and people we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken as well to Babylon. So they kind of take the cream of the crop first in 605. Then Babylon defeats Egypt and Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish in that same year, 605 BC, which made them like the main power. And King Nebuchadnezzar, when that battle happened, he took over for his father. And now King Nebuchadnezzar is the guy. He is the main power center in the region of the ancient Near East. So then later, Jehoiachin takes over. He reigns after his father, Jehoiakim, is out. So Jehoiakim leads to Jehoiachin. I'm sure there's ways that you can remember that, but there's no test for this. That's kind of nice. I took a test on this once. I actually had to memorize all the kings in order of Israel and Judah, and it's been a few years. So forgive me if I get the names wrong, but I don't think we've gotten any of the names wrong. I think we've been good so far. But Jehoiachin, he takes over. He's in charge. He's Jehoiakim's son. He's Josiah's grandson. He only reigns for 3 months. He seems to be pro-Egypt and anti-Babylon, and Babylon comes in and says, nope, you're out. So wave number two of exile happens in 597 BC. That's when people like Ezekiel and the priests are taken into captivity. Another important thing about Jehoiachin is he's the one that gets released from prison at the end of his life and is able to dine with the king 36 years later. So that's a long time later. Then his great-grandson, by the way, Zerubbabel, he's the one that's going to lead the people back into the land. So that comes through Jehoiachin. So Jehoiachin is taken out. Babylon takes him out. He sets up a guy named Mattaniah, and they say, great, we got to make this guy a total Babylonian, so we're going to change his name to Zedekiah. So Mattaniah gets his name changed by King Nebuchadnezzar. His name is now Zedekiah. This is another one of Josiah's sons. This is Jehoahaz's brother. This is Jehoiakim's brother. And this is Jehoiachin's uncle. There you go. That's a lot of names right there. He reigns for 11 years. He's pro-Babylon at the beginning. Then he seeks Egypt's help, rebels, and then that sparks the third and final wave of exile. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to take over. I'm going to destroy your city. And that happens. And the temple is destroyed starting in January of 588 BC all the way till August of 586 BC. We read about that in the prophet Jeremiah. We read about that here. Horrible time for Judah. And thus begins the exile. Also this week, we'll start reading the book of Chronicles, but I think that's plenty of Old Testament for today. We'll save an introduction to Chronicles for next week, and we'll shift over to thinking about the book of John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And one major theme that you're going to notice as Jesus preaches and teaches and does miracles and people react to him, the point of these three chapters we'll read this week is that people are not on the same page about Jesus. I mean, the beginning of the book, John literally said he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who call upon his name, they're given the ability to become children of God, right? So that's John 1, 11 to 12. You see that played out in real time when you read John 5, John 6, and John 7. So John 5, Jesus starts healing people and healing people on the Sabbath. And people don't like that. And we've seen that in all the Gospels so far. But this little scene is interesting because he heals a man on the Sabbath and he shows that he is equal with the Father. He says, I'm the Son, he's the Father, God's the Father, but we do the same things. God works on the Sabbath. I can work on the Sabbath. God can raise people from the dead. I can raise people from the dead. God can do miracles. I can do miracles. Like, this is not like any other prophet who came before. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Jeremiah, none of them would have said what Jesus is saying here. He makes himself equal to God. He talks about how he's equal in his words, in his saving power, in his authority to give life and to judge people for their sin. He says, I have many witnesses that testify about me. The Father, his voice testifies about me. John the Baptist testifies about me. The miracles and the works I've done, they testify about me. And perhaps most importantly, the last one for us, God's word is what testifies about Jesus. He says, Moses even talks about me. He says, if you guys love Moses so much and you love the law and you claim to respect the Bible, well, if you don't see me in the Bible, you're not reading the right Bible. Like, you're not getting it. But he says, you people refuse to come to me that you would have life. John 5 is an amazing text. But the scary part about this text is it speaks about people today just as much as it does about the people in Jesus' original audience. There are people who study the Bible. There are people who know truth about God, who refuse to come to Jesus. They refuse to bow their knee and say, Jesus is Lord, he's my king, he's my boss, and I repent of my sin and I'll follow him. They refuse to do that out of their pride, their lack of humility, their need to be in control of their life, the illusion of control. They're not even in control of their life. I mean, they didn't even choose where they were born. They didn't choose who their parents were. They didn't choose what they look like, but they need control, right? Jesus says, you got to give that up. You've got to come to me for life. And John chapter 6, same idea. He feeds 5,000 people, so it starts with a miracle. He walks on water. The crowds follow, and Jesus calls them out. He says, you know, it's not like you even want to believe in me. You just want some more bread. Like, that's why you're asking where I am. You ask for a sign. Why are you asking for a sign? It's because you're hungry now. You want another miracle and you want bread. But he says, you need to understand the work that you need to do, the good work. And they ask, like, what good work should we do? Does the good work you need to do is believe in the one that God has sent. Believe in me. Then he says about himself. He says, I'm the bread of life. This is John 6:35. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the idea of Jesus satisfies something that we need, right? And he goes on. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and have do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. These are amazing promises. But what does it say? It says that people don't want to come to Jesus. God has to draw them. God has people prepared to meet Jesus, and God gives those people from the Father to the Son, and everyone who comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Wow. Verse 38. It says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, right? Every single soul, every single elect soul will come to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Every single one will do that. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's Jesus's words. And then it says, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So, for anybody who reads this and says, the call of salvation is not for everybody. It's like, well, remember what he's saying here. He says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him will have eternal life. But everyone who says, oh, the call is for everybody, so, you know, it doesn't even really matter that there's some kind of election or purpose of God. It's like, dude, are you reading the same book we're reading? Are you listening to Jesus' words? He's so clear. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he says, people refuse to come to me because they're not given by the Father. And then he says at the same time, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Right? Those two truths sound contradictory to most people, but they are put side by side with amazing clarity in the Gospel of John. So then after that, some disciples are not wanting to follow Jesus anymore. He says a hard saying. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, or in other words, unless you benefit from me, unless you gain something from my death, then you can't be saved. And he wasn't saying you need to physically eat his flesh. What he's saying is you need to benefit from the death of Christ, right? And if you don't benefit from the death of Christ, you will not be saved. So some disciples walk away, which is funny because it's like, wait a minute, disciples can walk away? Well, certainly followers of Jesus sometimes turn back. They look like followers. They're not saved, justified, redeemed saints. They're not those type of people. But certainly they had an appearance of some kind of righteousness, but they walk away. And Peter, when Jesus says, hey, are you going to walk away? Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right? So he says, I got nowhere to go. And that's our thought too as Christians. We got nowhere else to go. Jesus is our life. He's our salvation. There's no hope for you when you die if Jesus is not your Savior. You got no hope. You're going to die. You're going to be judged by God unless Jesus covers your sin, unless Jesus is who he said he is. And that's where all of our hope is, in Jesus himself. Then in the next chapter, chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths. He teaches in Jerusalem and in the temple. He defends himself. He defends the signs he's done. And he offers living water in verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, which is a callback to Isaiah 55:1, right? I mean, come to the waters. God offers salvation. Whoever wants to turn from their sin, right? God is offering this to you. This is not a false offer. This is a genuine offer. And he says in the next verse, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is offering salvation to these people, but the requirement is that they come to him. The requirement is that they repent. And I believe that this story actually picks up in chapter 8, verse 12. We actually think it's probably the same day. At this Feast of Booths, there's this picture of special water, and there's a picture of special light, where Jesus will say that he's the light of the world. But that is in the next chapter next week. So a lot of amazing stuff here. The Gospel of John is rich. It's deep. We are very spiritually impoverished if we do not have the Gospel of John in our life and in our thoughts. So make sure you read this, meditate on it, let it change you, and let it shape your view of Jesus, because that's exactly what it was written to do. So thanks for joining us. We'll see you back next week for another Daily Bible Reading Snapshot podcast.